God does not like pride. Last week we talked how sanctification is not from pride. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God sets his face against the proud to destroy them. Galatians 3:3 says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? As we're talking about worship and how important it is to worship God and how worship is fundamentally an act of rightly humbling ourselves before God by faith as an act and an attitude, as an action and an attitude before God. Thus, we looked at the posture of worship is one of bowing down before him in a posture of humility with a continued emphasis on submission to his will in everything that we say and in everything that we do. This can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. This is against our nature. One of the hindrances that we have to worship is legalism. Legalism is a big, big problem in the churches. So we're looking at the churches in Galatia because they were targeted by prideful teachers who were instructing the people that in order to be right with God, they had to have faith and works. They had to mix together faith and works. They had to mix together believing in Jesus and something that they have to do. Paul called it the works of the law. You have to add something. You have to be circumcised. You have to do something to keep yourself in a right relationship with God. It can't be just simply trusting in Jesus. Paul called that the works of the law. We call that legalism. Their issue was circumcision. Our issue, pride, which manifests itself in self-rule. I can do what I want, whenever I want, and how dare you tell me what to do? Ooh, that's America, right? We're independent. How dare you tell me what to do? I can do what I want. I can worship how I want. I can think how I want. I can do whatever I want. That's why our families are a mess. That's why marriages are a mess. That's why everything's falling apart. Because people, individuals, exalt themselves over one another. They exalt themselves over the church. They certainly exalt themselves over God and his word. So we all come as a bunch of individuals and do what? Worship. So what do we do with worship? Redefine it. What do we say about worship? It's all about me and my needs and my feelings. And we miss what worship is all about. Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming to our spirit, humbling us, believing the truth. And the truth that sets one free is received by faith. So Paul's taking these churches to task in Galatians. He says, you cannot begin in the spirit and you're not going to be made perfect in the flesh because the pride of man cannot, does not, will not ever sanctify. That was chapter 3. So let's jump into Galatians here. We're in chapter 4 today. So if you will, turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4. We'll pick it up there. And we'll see how Paul admonishes us to knock off the legalism altogether now. Chapter 4, verse 1, we are true sons by faith. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. So he's going to begin with this illustration of a common household theme that is not so common in our day. But you would have the slaves growing up with the son of the heir, and they were the teacher would be overseeing the slaves as well as the future heir of the property. But the heir was just a child, so he wouldn't be treated as a master because he's just a kid. So he had slaves growing up with the future heirs of the household that they were together in. So that was a common thing in that political time in that day in Rome. Not so common for us today in that way, but that's what Paul's picturing here. He's realizing this. Galatians 4:1. The meaning is very important to grasp here. He's saying that just like you have slaves and future heirs together, so it is that you had the Jews who did not realize what they had before Jesus came. The Jews that were heirs by promise, but they did not know this. The law revealed their sin and the curse they were under. That was from Galatians 3. What was the purpose of the law? It kept them at bay. It was their tutor teaching them, kept them under the curse. We were like slaves as Jews. And you Gentiles were slaves, and we were kept by the guardian. That was the law. Verse 2. But is under the guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So that's just like us Jews and Gentiles were. Before what? Before the time appointed by the Father. So the Father is in control of the household as a picture of God and his sovereignty and his time and when he will choose to reveal this. Verse 3, before Christ came, we were under bondage. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So we as Jews were in bondage to this world. We worshipped in a worldly manner. We worshipped and served ourselves rather than God, just like you Gentiles did. So verse 3 is that we are all under bondage. But then God, in his sovereignty and his mercy and his grace, God did something. And that's verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And this is a wonderful verse. But when the fullness of time had come. So there's a contrast there. But, so here's this situation that we are kept in bondage, but God did something. When the fullness of time came, not when the young person grew up and became an heir, but when the Father decided to move and make things different, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Four words. Five words. What a beautiful encapsulation of the gospel. Five words. God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son. What is the gospel? What is the good news? God sent forth his Son. What are we so excited about? God sent forth his Son. What is our purpose in life? God sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time, that is, in God's sovereign plan, when it was his time that he had purposed in himself before the foundation of the world, way before anything existed, God purposed in himself to save sinners. In the fullness of time, in his providential timing, in this moment, God sent forth his Son. And he sent forth his Son in this way, born of a woman. That one phrase, born of a woman, connects to Adam and Eve and the fall and all the progressive revelation that God gave from that Genesis 1-3 account on. Born of a woman, Jesus Christ, as fully God and fully man, incarnated himself, took on a body, born of a woman, born in the likeness of man. In fulfillment of the prophecy given all the way back to Adam and Eve, there will be one who will be the snake's head crusher. So the head crusher has come in the fullness of time, and all the prophecies that have been given from that point on, from the beginning of time on, through the law and through the prophets, they prophesied that there would be this Redeemer who would come, the branch, the righteous one, the suffering servant. Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So he was born and sent to fulfill the promise of God in the coming of the Messiah. He was born and sent to fulfill the righteousness of God, born under the law, to fulfill all righteousness. Why does he have to be baptized? He doesn't need to be baptized. Jesus said, let it be done that I may fulfill all righteousness. Let me be baptized and be identified with sinful humanity so that sinful humanity can be identified with me in the fulfillment of all righteousness. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem. To buy back, to purchase, to redeem those who were under the law, who were under the law's commandments, who were under the law's, and in the context here, as Paul's developing from Galatians chapter 3, under the curse of the law. The Jews were suffering as a result of the law. Now, Paul deals with this kind of language, not to take it the wrong way. In Romans chapter 7, it's not that the law is sinful. The law is spiritual. We know that to be true. Paul is not antinomian. But the Jews, it's not the law, it's the sin. But the law revealed the sin, and because of the law, and because of the sin, that set this motion called the curse. And the Jews were suffering under the curse of the law. They couldn't keep the law. And they kept messing up. And they kept being under judgment and bondage because they were not able to receive the promises of God through the law because they weren't able to obey it. So Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time to redeem those who were under the law, under the curse of the law. That we might receive adoption. As sons. Adoption. As sons. Adoption. Being brought into the family. So we started with this picture of the slave. Slaves aren't part of the family. Slaves have no right to the family. Slaves have no inheritance in the family. The only thing a slave gets is he gets to obey. And he gets food for the day and some shelter. That's what the slave gets. Anything else is extra. Slaves have to obey. They have no inheritance. They have no future. Nothing's guaranteed to the slave. But Christ came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might be adopted as sons. Just as a father would come and declare his son heir, so God did with us. Showing his sovereignty, showing his grace, and showing that the law was never given to save. This is a very important theology that Paul develops in both Galatians and Romans. Remember Romans 8:3-4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For what the law could not do, what could the law not do? The law cannot save. The law cannot make you right with God. That is, in the flesh. Obeying God in the flesh does not make you right with God. The law doesn't save you. You can't save yourself. You can't save yourself even if you try really hard. Now, it kind of throws us in America a little bit because most people could care less about trying to obey God. Most churches are so liberal that they don't even concern themselves with actually trying to obey God. It's just like, can I just go here, plug in, feel good, sing some happy songs, and go home, right? Now, it wasn't the culture there, and there are churches that are serious about trying to obey God in the flesh. I'm not saying that. They're there. They're here. And that's a problem. But that was the main thing Paul's dealing with in Judaism. They were like, no, we're going to be right with God. We want to serve God. We are zealous to serve God. Zeal, zeal, zeal. We're not like these other sinful people. We are on fire for God. Paul is talking to these people. Where if you saw them, you would be like, wow, these people are like saintly, right? You would be so impressed with them. And Paul said, no, they're not impressive because they're trying to obey God in the flesh. They're trying to be right with God by working the law. Can you be right with God by working the law? You cannot be right with God by working the law. Why? Because you're a sinful person. And if you could be right with God by your own obedience, then Jesus Christ didn't need to die, then did he? He could. Paul is wrong, and the Jews are right, and God gave the law as a stair step so we could earn our way, so we could work our way, by faith, certainly, but by our works, by obeying the law. So Paul's saying not even by obeying the law of God can we be right with God. There's only one way we can be right with God, and what did Paul teach us? Justification. Justification, we're declared righteous as a gracious act of God based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his work. That's a legal standing given to all who believe in Jesus Christ, and it changes the way God sees you and the way God treats you. He sees you no longer as a sinful person that you are, although he has knowledge of that, but he sees you as Jesus Christ's righteousness given to your what? Account. For Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him. It was credited to him in his account for righteousness. So God, that changes how God sees you and how God treats you. He treats you now as a what? Not as an enemy, but as a son. As in the family, adopted, chosen in Christ, beloved in Christ, accepted in Christ. Welcome to the family for all who believe. It's the good news of the gospel. And the Judaizers came and said, no, you got to do something more. That's not it. They did not believe in the sufficiency of the gospel. They've got to do something more. You got to do this, this, and this to be right with God. You have to do this, this, and this to maintain your salvation. You have to keep this, this, and this, and that, this, and there. And circumcision and the Jewish calendar and all these things were in play. So, Paul is saying, nope. When the fullness of the time had come, God did this. He sent forth his son to redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit into your hearts. How do you know the Spirit's sent into your hearts? Because you cry out, Abba, Abba, Father. You cry out. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Abba, which is daddy. I was reading in preparation, and the word Abba was used in that culture, not just as in we think in daddy in terms of a little kid calling daddy, but all throughout the years, adults would refer to their father as Abba. And I thought that was a little different understanding than for me. I always think, because I always heard Abba with daddy, little kids call their father, which it pictures intimacy. It does, daddy, right? But it was interesting here that word Abba would have been used all throughout. Like, I don't call my daddy daddy. I don't call my father daddy. I don't call my dad daddy, right? Call him dad. So I thought that was interesting. The point being, it is Abba. It is intimate. This is my dad, right? This is what we call our dad. This is what we call our God. We call God dad. Why? Because we're part of his family. We've been adopted. And that's what the Spirit of the living God does. He humbles us to say, I need God. I need you, God, and I have access to you by faith through your son, Jesus Christ, because I believe in him. He brings me to the Father. For no one comes to the Father but through me. Because you are sons, God sent forth his Spirit. He sends his Spirit into our hearts crying. There's an activity crying out to God, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. Conclusion is verse 7. Therefore, you see, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. All is by grace through Christ. He made you an heir through Christ. You're an heir of God. What does God own? What do his children, what does he give his children? Everything. Everything that he decides. When does that happen? In glorification. When does that begin? In justification. Justification removes the penalty of sin. Sanctification is removing the power of sin. And glorification removes the presence of sin, where we receive God's blessing in full forever and ever. So that's where we're heading. Someone say amen. This is the gospel that Paul preaches to us. Therefore, don't fall into legalism. Legalism is false worship. Verse 8, false worship. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God. So he's reminding the church in Galatia, he's reminding us, before the gospel came, what were we doing? We were worshiping ourselves, blind and ignorant. We were serving by nature, serving. And remember, worship is bowing down, ascribing a glory to God in obedience to his will, bowing down in act of submission and humility, closely associated with serving. Do not, the second commandment, do not worship them nor what? Serve them. Worship and serving, worshiping and serving go hand in hand. So we see the language here. This is worship language in verse 8. You serve those which by nature are not gods. You worshiped and served the what? The creation rather than the creator. You worshiped and served yourself. Your own lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes. Lust is a big part of self-worship. What do I think? What do I feel? And you react according to your emotions, your feelings, rather than the God who is blessed for all ever. Amen. So this is the self-worship. This is the worshiping creation. It's materialism. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Paul says this is where you were coming from. You serve that which by nature were not gods. This false worship, you were full of this. And you could cross-reference here to Romans 1. And you could talk about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, as Paul deals with this systematically in Romans chapter 1 to the Gentiles. Then he goes into chapter 2 and he applies that false worship, condemnation, judgment to the Jews. Because the Jews did the same thing. The Jews just did it with the law. The Gentiles did it without law, only without law to God. They had the law written on their hearts, so they had that enough to condemn them. And they went hog wild, did all kind of crazy stuff, worshipped and served four-footed creatures and made idols and all these things. The Jews, having the law, did they do the same thing? Yes. At the heart of it, yes. They robbed temples, adulterers, all the same stuff. They just cleaned up the outside a little bit, right? They made it look a little more pretty to them. But it's still false worship in the name of God, done as a pretense as they tried to obey the law of God. That's not why God gave his law. So that's Romans 1 and 2. Paul dealing with this idea of false worship. They rejected God by their self-righteous works of the law. That's a strange way to want to do it, isn't it? Again, as postmodern Americans, most people say, why would I want to get my kicks by trying to live such a stringent life? If I want to get my kicks, why don't I just go hog wild and live like the Gentiles, right? Like the people in America. They probably have more fun doing that, right? Well, for the legalist, they get great fun in that stringent, nitpicky, proud, self-condemned, and condemning of others' activities. That's the legalist. That's what they get great kicks on doing. And they're going to be attracted to conservative churches. Why? It's kind of hard to do that in a liberal church. You can be proud in the standards that you don't have and be nitpicky about all the standards you don't have. And I've had conversations with people like that. You can do that, right? But it's a little more, I think, enjoyable to the legalists to come into a conservative church that has standards that they could meet. I can do this, and I can do this, and I can do this. And bet you don't do that, right? You're a bad, bad Christian because you don't do what I do. You're a bad Christian because you don't do what I do. So the legalist loves that kind of a thinking because it puffs himself up, himself or herself. So again, they reject God by their self-righteous works according to their standard, and they reject true worship. Verse 9 talks about true worship, and Paul says, but now after you have known God. You've known God. It's interesting. So he's talking to churches here. Churches in Galatia. And he makes this, he flips around the tense here in verse 9. But now after you've known God, or rather, are known by God. You're known by God. And you can say it either way. You can say, I know God. But really, it's, and he puts it in the passive, are known by God. That is, God took the initiative to know you. And that's the sovereignty of God, as God seeks and saves those who are lost. Rather, you've been known by God. God takes the initiative to know you. And that's why you can know God. So it's very important theology there of God's sovereignty, that he seeks and saves those who are lost. Yes, we can say, you've come to know God. But why do we come to know God? Rather, are known by God. And he said, you who have known this, even though you've known this, you have polluted worship. You pollute worship in this way. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. So what's Paul saying here? How is it that you have turned again to these weak and worthless, powerless forms of worship? And he's asking these questions. But now after you have come to know God, or rather known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak, worthless, beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Do you want to be in bondage again? Remember when you were in bondage back to the things of the world? Do you remember that? Well, you're doing these things again, and you're doing it in this way. This is how you're doing it. You're going back to observe days and months and seasons. That is, you're turning back to the worthless elements in the world, the things that could not save you. Paul confronts the church by being bewitched by another gospel, that's Galatians 3:1, under that quote-unquote spell, that satanic influence, and then thinking that their right standing with God was not by faith alone in Christ, as they've come to know God, but they were falling into legalism. They are leaving their faith in the gospel to trust in themselves that they have to do something to keep this right standing with God. Oh, I didn't know I had to observe days and months and seasons and years, and I had to do these things. And if I didn't do these things, I would not be right with God. That's why Paul said, I'm afraid for you. Do you really think that? Do you really think your salvation rests on you? That if you don't do your quiet time, if you don't perform a certain way, you really think your salvation rests on you? Paul would say, I am afraid that I may have labored in vain. I'm afraid that I may have wasted my time here. Because if you don't get the grace of God, how can you grow? Do you understand God's grace? God's grace is not dependent upon you. God's grace is given freely by him. Did you believe the gospel in vain? What's going on here? Paul takes a trip down memory lane with them. Remember my ministry with you, verse 12. Brethren, I urge you. And he called them brethren, and he had concerns about them. He's always showing grace, wasn't he? Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. Wow, you really, remember when I first came with you, Paul's reminiscing? You treated me as an angel, a messenger, an angel's a messenger of God. It was like as if Jesus came here himself. Verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and give them to me. So there's a lot of, what was the physical infirmity that Paul had? Some people put these two together and say, well, maybe Paul had bad eyes, and they're saying they take their eyes out and give him new eyes because Paul had bad eyes there, and that may have been the thorn in his flesh, and they pontificate there. Could be. We don't know. Doesn't say that explicitly. Could be just that, you know, oh, man, I would gouge my eyes out for you, right? It's a common expression. It could be either one. I mean, something like that. But the point was, the point is simple to see. Paul loved them. And they loved Paul. Because Paul showed them the gospel. Do you remember when you first got right with God? Remember when you first got saved? Do you remember when we first started talking about the gospel? Remember how excited you were? Remember how the knowledge of the gospel was like, yes, and you wanted the gospel. And you wanted to obey God because of the gospel. Do you remember that? Remember how you wanted to just, you had some zeal, and that zeal was based on your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you remember? And now you go some years later, and now you see some of the same people, and they tend to forget. They forget. They forget their love for Christ. They forget Christ's love for them. And they forget how God worked in their heart and gave them this vision and put these things in their heart that they would spring up and they want to obey God out of the overflowing of their heart because what God has done for them because of their salvation. Do you remember the fellowship we used to have together? That we used to share together, one to another? I was talking to one pastor and he was commenting on how several families had left the church and how it was so difficult and hard. And he made this statement to me. He said, Jason, I wonder if they even can remember the fellowship that we used to share. I wonder. Or do they just forget? Paul's saying, remember. Remember, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. Therefore now, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now you're treating me as an enemy. I haven't changed, Paul's saying. You have changed. I'm preaching the same gospel. You have moved. Don't you remember the fellowship we used to share together? You would have plucked out your eyes. Now you treat me as if I'm some kind of an enemy? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Why did they get so upset when Paul spoke the truth in love to them? Because the church was starting to turn from the truth. The Judaizers were courting them. They were polluting true worship with their zealous zeal for the religious works of the law and the power of the flesh. I was talking to a brother this week, and he was commenting on how sometimes the gospel is not as permanent in some people's lives as you would think it would be, and the ramifications of the gospel. And he said, there seems to be just a cold attitude growing between us. I could feel the chill. You ever have that when there's just cold attitude that just kind of blows in between people? Ugh. You walk up, hi, how you doing? And it's just not the same. Why is there a cold attitude blowing in here, right? Who's courting you? Who's trying to take your joy? Who's trying to destroy your relationship? Who's trying to destroy your relationship between one another? I tell you who it is, it's always the devil. And he has the same plan over and over to get in between believers, to cause them to downplay the gospel. Remember what Peter did and Barnabas carried away in their hypocrisy, making judgments? He uses legalism, the devil does, just to cool the fires of the gospel and blow that cool wind that just kind of chills everything down. That's what was happening to the church of Galatia. And they were turning from Paul. And Paul saying, no, knock it off. There's not another gospel. The gospel I'm preaching to you is the truth. Stay on the word of God. Stay on the gospel of God's grace and mercy and love. Verse 17, they zealously court you. They're after you. They're after you. They're after your children. They're after your wife. And they don't stop. They're out there every way. And if the wide gate doesn't appeal, they'll go to the narrow gate. They'll either make the door so wide you can't miss it, or make it so small and narrow that only the self-righteous will go in. But they'll go after you. They'll go after your wives. They'll go after your children. This is the multi-generational battle. They love to get in the eldership. Oh, how they love to get in the eldership, because they have great zeal. They have great motivation. These people are motivated. They're not slackers like most of us. I say that joking. They're not, really, they have zeal. People with religious zeal stand out today, don't they? Not a lot of people have religious zeal. Everyone's just like, oh, God, whatever. You know, use his name as a curse word. So you meet someone who actually has religious zeal. Wow, let's give him some leadership responsibility. Right? It's what happens in churches. That's how they take over whole churches. Paul said, they zealously court you, but not for good. It's not good, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Exclude you from what? Exclude you from us. They want to put division between context, between the churches of Galatia and Paul. They want to separate you from good doctrine and from good teaching. They want to separate you, get you on your own. Why? Because the devil's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If he can, well, I'm not sure about that group. I'm not sure about them. Separate, till you get far enough. Bam, the devil comes in. The lion pounces. And now you're zealous for them. And you turn. Now you're zealous. Zealous for them. That's what Paul was dealing with here. Dealing with the Judaizers, dealing with the self-righteous, the proud, that you may be zealous for them. They were sheep stealers. As their hearts were being stolen, their hearts were no longer open to Paul as they once were. People, I have this experience with people often, as one who delivers God's word, people start criticizing me in different ways. People start talking about me differently. They start criticizing my sermons in different ways. It's very interesting. You can just kind of tell. It's textbook. And it's not just me. It's pastors talk about these things, right? Your sermon wasn't the, I mean, I'm not saying every sermon I have is the best sermon, right? But when it's, you know, you're not preaching like you used to. Let me ask you this. Are you living like you used to? Right? It could be true. I could have sin in my life. It's true. I get that. I do. I have to repent of my sin constantly. Are you repenting of your sin? Right? When the relationship changes, the perceptive changes too. And you need to know that. You need to be aware of these things, because it's not just congregation to elders and pastors and such. It's also children to parents. You know, when your children, they just kind of don't want to be around you anymore, right? They just kind of don't want to hang out with you. They just kind of want to do their own thing. Red flag. Who's courting you? Who's courting you? I tell you what, the devil wants you children. He doesn't want you hanging out with your parents. He doesn't want you to have a close relationship with your dad and mom, which is the best thing for you, right? To honor your father and your mother. Who's courting you? Separation. Paul now is going to correct a potential misunderstanding, because misunderstandings when you're in this stuff come up all the time. Verse 18, Paul says, hey, I'm not against zeal, all right? He says, verse 18, it is good to be zealous, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. So he says, guys, it's good to be zealous. Be zealous. I'm not against being zealous. Only make sure you're zealous like before God, not just when I'm with you, right? Don't fall into hypocrisy. Only when I'm not present with you. Be zealous all the time in the fear of the Lord. And then two, I'm concerned about you. He's going to share his concern in verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. I'm really concerned here about you. And Paul expresses this concern, and then he confronts legalism, and he's going to confront them with it right now. He's going to confront them with logic, with scripture, and authority. Three ways you confront legalists. You confront legalism with logic, you confront legalism with scripture, and you confront legalism with authority. Number one, logic. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Let's think about this. You want to be under the law. And when Paul says under the law, he's saying context of the Galatians is what? Legalism. The works of the flesh. Think legalism. Think Romans, right? No flesh will be justified in his sight. This is the context. Tell me, you who want to be under the law. Let's think about this for a moment. Do you hear what the law says? You really want to do that? Yeah. You want to do that? Consider this. In other words, do you see the inconsistencies in yourself? Have you considered the contradictions and difficulties of what you're trying to say? Think about this. Because it's completely inconsistent for a man to think he can be righteous before God. There's going to be holes blowing out, right? There's going to be big holes in the tires. The thing is not, your life is not going to move. And what drives the person is I got to be right with God. And that blinds the person to these like gaping holes and blind spots. So you want to be right with God. Yeah, I just got to do this to be right with God. What about the whole thing? Yeah, I got to be right with God. And they're blinding to their own inconsistencies. And really blind to the requirements that God gives and the grace of God that God gives as an answer to this. Have you considered the contradictions and difficulties? Logic helps to confront legalism. Scripture confronts legalism. For it is written, let's go to the Bible. It is written, and this illustration that he's going to use, it would be a direct attack against the Judaizers. Judaizers would say, we are the true children of Abraham. We are sons of Isaac. We are children of the promise. We've inherited the promises of God, and we've been given these promises of the law of Moses, and we are of this stock. And anybody who wants to be in the in crowd, what God is doing, needs to embrace the circumcision and do what we do as Jews, not as you Gentile sinners. Okay? So Paul is going to use this analogy and flip it on their head. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. We already saw how Paul did this in Romans 3. Remember how he used Abraham, the just, or Abram believed God, and it was accredited to him for righteousness. Totally turned that on its head. We talked about that last time. Here's another example of this. Abram had two sons. Of course, he had more sons, but this is with Sarah, his wife. This is what matters. Wasn't commenting on his sons in his older age. Because the contrast is between these two sons. The one, a bondwoman. The other, a free woman. So one son was born from Hagar. The other son was born from Sarah. We know that Sarah, her son, was born out of a what? A promise. Why did Sarah have Isaac? Because God said it. It was a promise. Abraham believed it, eventually, and had a son at 99 years old. It's a miracle. That's a son of promise. But the bondwoman was according to the flesh. There was no promise given to Hagar. Abraham stepped outside of faith in God. There was no promise given to Abraham. Abraham took it, and Sarah took it upon themselves to try to figure out God's will for their life, enacted their own human fleshly thinking. This is what God must have meant by this. And they did it in the flesh without faith, not in God's time, according against God's will. According to the traditions of man, here, take my handmaiden, have a child with her, Ishmael, through Hagar. But he who is of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are two covenants. So a covenant regulates relationships. There's two ways of looking at relationship. One, you have a promise, you receive it by faith. God comes through and brings the blessing. That's faith. That's what Paul is talking about. That's the same way you get justification. Flows out of that goodness of God promise. The other way is through this arrangement of the flesh. There's no promise of God. You work to try to figure it out yourself. Those are the two covenants. One of promise. The other a covenant of works. You want to live by works? You'll die by works. You want to live by faith? You'll live by faith. Two covenants, two promise, two arrangements. The one from Mount Sinai, which gave birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So he's saying that this whole system brings about bondage, bondage to her children. But isn't Jerusalem a picture of spiritual life? Yes. So Jerusalem is both a picture of bondage in the law and what think the Pharisees and think the legalists and think the Jews think how they missed their Messiah. They crucified their Messiah. They weren't walking by faith as the faith of Abraham, and they killed the Messiah. They missed it. Bondage. That's what Paul's confronting with the word of God. But the Jerusalem, which is the true spiritual Israel, is free, and that's the mother of us all. That's the source of us all. That's the true spiritual Israel. So we have this antithesis between Hagar and Sarah, between Ishmael, the son of slavery, and Isaac, the son of freedom, between the birth according to the flesh and the birth through promise, between the old covenant and the new covenant, between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, given there, from the Psalms and whatnot, the Songs of Zion, the present Jerusalem, and of course the Jerusalem which is above, which is free, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. Things couldn't be more clear. He's drawing out the antithesis to make this point. Guys, can you hear me? Are you living according to the promises of God by the grace of God, or are you living by the law of God? Are you living in a tit for tat, I got to do it myself, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, living by your own strength, or are you living by faith, humbling yourself, I can't do it, trusting in the power of God that he can in his Holy Spirit? That's what that means. Where are you? Are you seeking to justify yourself, or have you been justified by God and living out a life of faith in the Son of God who gave himself for you? Because it is written, rejoice, O barren. So he quotes this passage of scripture now in verse 27, which comes from Isaiah 54. And Isaiah 54 is a very interesting passage. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not hear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. How does the desolate have more children than she who has a husband? How does that happen? It happens by grace. It happens by God's chosen blessings that he gives. And that's the whole context of Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 comes after what chapter? Isaiah 53. What's Isaiah 53? Suffering servant. So you have the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Then you have Isaiah 54. Sing. Rejoice, O barren. You who have not born. So it's a woman, again, the mother theme carried on here is a woman who couldn't give birth, right? Like, which would correspond to who? Sarah, who was barren, who couldn't give birth, who was called to live according to a what? A promise. We live by a promise. So he's going to Isaiah 54 to show how wonderful it is for those who live by promise. Isaiah 54 is the outflowing of a promise. They break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married women, says Yahweh. Verse 2 of Isaiah 54, enlarge your place of your tent, and let such stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Do not spare, lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left. Your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. This is to the barren woman. Being a barren woman is hard, it's difficult. Some people have said that being a barren woman is like having the death of a child every month. It's a very difficult place to be in. God said there's a blessing for those who are in difficult places who will see it by faith. And look at the promises. He's giving promise after promise after promise in Isaiah 54. For you will forget the shame of your youth. You will forget about these things. You'll be so overwhelmed by the blessing of God in being justified, church, and the justification that comes by promise, the son of promise, Isaac. You will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Why? Because God's blessing is so upon you. This is what he's calling us to. Your widowhood, the reproach of the widowhood is taken away. Verse 5, for your maker is your husband. You come into covenant with God. God is your husband. You worship God. You know God. You're justified. You are declared righteous. Oh my goodness. Can you think of anything more glorious or more grand or more awesome than having received full atonement, justification by grace given to you? If God for one moment could open up all of hell and show you what you've been saved from, could you imagine if you saw it, how thankful you would be? God, give us such a heart. This is what he did to save us. We were destined for hell and judgment. There's no way we could get into heaven. We haven't obeyed the law of God for one fraction of a second because we're so lost in our trespasses and sins. But we have a Savior. His name is Jesus, and he obeyed it perfectly. Born of a woman, born under the law to fulfill all righteousness so that as we have faith in him, he gives us his righteousness, gives us his righteousness by faith, gives us his righteousness. You can't get any more perfect than righteous. That's our inheritance. That's the kind of inheritance that even takes away the reproach of a barren woman. That's the kind of righteousness that takes away the reproach of being a messed up failure in your life. If you have faith in God, if the tax collector, if all of that tax collector has gone through in this life, led him to the realization, I can't do anything to save myself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then that's the best thing that could possibly happen to you in this life. Because you come to the end of yourself. and of your pride and of your self-righteous ways. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, that man went away justified. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, Gentiles included. You know, Isaiah goes into that Gentile mission. For Yahweh has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. A youthful wife who is refused. That's hard for a young wife to be refused, isn't it? Taking away those reproaches, says your God. But for a moment I have forsaken you, but with mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. Isaiah 54 goes on. Paul quotes it here strategically to bring this up. Now we, brethren, are as Isaac was. There's the full, brings it back around in Galatians 4:28. We, brethren, were as Isaac were. We are children of promise. See it right there, verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Right there. Do you see it? It's as clear as black and white in the scripture. We are that children of promise. But as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, so even now is. What did Ishmael do? What did Hagar do? Persecuted. Didn't get, there was the strife there, right? Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Remember the strife between when Isaac was born? Ishmael, one of them, was making a mockery or something. And that's the context of this quote that comes out. And Paul uses it this way. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Brilliant use of scripture that Paul uses here. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Paul here uses the imperative. This is the main imperative of this section. Cast out the bondwoman. That means cast out the legalism. It means get the legalism out of here. We don't live according to the flesh. We're not saved according to the flesh. We're saved according to God's grace. And the life we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We live now according to the Spirit, according to his promise. Cast out the bondwoman. Get the Judaizers out of here. Don't listen to them. Don't let them court you. Don't be seduced into thinking that you can be right with God by your own human power and strength. Cease from these things. Receive the grace of God that brings about the justification alone and live in light of that liberty by which you've been made a son. You've been made an heir. Live in light in that liberty. Where do we go from here? The next chapter, Galatians 5. Here's a sneak peek for next week, Lord willing. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Keep reading through Galatians. Specifically, how do we live in light of this truth? Galatians 5 and 6. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We ask, Lord God, that you'd increase our faith to live in light of the promises, the promise of eternal life given freely to those who believe in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this amazing grace. Thank you for the trials that help us come to the end of ourselves, that we may learn not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in you, for you are the bedrock of our faith. We thank you, we praise you, we give you all glory. May your gospel go forth and save those who are needing salvation and bring sanctification to those who need to live a life of consecration to you, motivated by your tender love and mercy. Lord, I ask this in the name of Jesus, knowing this is your will. Thank you for the word of God, I pray. Amen.